This is the Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
Welcome to the Religious Liberty Report, a weekly news briefing on religious liberty news, a program hoping to educate, encourage, support, and equip you, our listeners, on important issues of our day, but always approaching the issues from a biblical worldview.
You're tuned into the Religious Liberty Report, Alexander Alpano reporting, in this third week of May, 2026. Thank you for joining me. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, we find, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him." Nahum 1:7. "Everyone who hears these words of mine," said Jesus, "and puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." The Religious Liberty Report, here to help you understand and articulate your Christian worldview in a way that is courteous, kind, yet bold, uncompromising, and committed to God's Word as our guide. We're a Christian legal ministry, advocating for religious liberties, freedom of conscience, the right of the people, of Christians, believers, to freely live out their faith. A weekly briefing on religious liberty news. But we also try to get behind the headlines and provide biblical Christian worldview analysis. We find in 1 Peter 3:15, "Be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is within you." Without freedom of conscience, we have no other liberties, so we focus a lot on religious liberty, freedom of conscience, freedom of thought, freedom of association, the freedom to believe, the freedom to not believe. At the end of the day, the idea is not to win debates, but to win hearts, minds, and souls. And this means freedom of thought, freedom to choose. A society of true virtue requires choice, freedom of belief, of thought, of conscience. That's why Thomas Jefferson put forth in 1786 the Virginia Statute of Religious Freedom, understanding this basic truth, that all virtuous societies need freedom of conscience and of thought. Almighty God created the free mind. Any free and virtuous society requires free minds. In fact, one philosopher commented that if we are to advance as a society, we must leave room for continuous revision of our present conceptions and ideas, which will be necessitated by further experience. Continuous revision of our present conceptions and ideas. I like that. Freedom of thought, fundamental to a virtuous society. Freedom of association, related. It is a freedom that as collective beings, we should have a freedom to associate with other individuals, because we're not just individuals. We are collective beings. We seek community. And this community creates a social fabric. They call it a social fabric. And this fabric, this social fabric, relies on freedom of mind, freedom of thought, fundamental to any virtuous society. Any truly free society requires freedom to believe or not believe. In fact, it's a hallmark of tyrannies, oppressive states, to attack freedom of thought and of association. This is their hallmark. That's what they're known for. In fact, true talent and virtue, merit, accomplishment cannot be rewarded unless we protect the autonomy of the individual. Protecting the autonomy of each and every one of us. And this means protecting opposing views, opposing opinions that may not line up with yours or mine. But this wasn't always the case. It wasn't always generally believed or upheld. In fact, I was reading that only in the 17th century, in 1670, can we find enlightenment in the area of freedom of thought. And Spinoza, one philosopher, argued that in a free state, every man may think what he likes and say what he thinks. One of the earliest defenses of freedom of thought, intellectual liberty, essential to stable societies, virtuous, prospering societies. Voltaire, another Enlightenment philosopher, said something along these lines, often quoted, "I disapprove of what you may say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it." John Stuart Mill, an American philosopher, said that, and this is extreme, I guess, but if all mankind, minus one, were of one opinion, mankind would be no more justified in silencing the one person than he would be justified in silencing mankind. John Stuart Mill, in On Liberty, 1859. Well, his point, though exaggerated, hyperbole, was that suppressing even one wrong opinion robs all of us, entire societies, of the clearer perception that truth comes from its collision with error, its contrast with error. Thomas Jefferson, in his Notes on the State of Virginia, 1785, defending religious liberty, writing, "It does me no injury for my neighbor to say there are 20 gods or no god. It neither picks my pocket nor breaks my leg." Thomas Jefferson, Notes on the State of Virginia, 1785, yet another view on religious freedom, freedom of thought, allowing for opposing views, allowing for disagreement. Again, John Stuart Mill, 1859, in On Liberty, "He who knows only his own side of the case knows little of it." Walter Lippmann, 1939, "Where all men think alike, no one thinks very much." Here's Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes in Abrams v. United States, 1919, where he writes that the best test of truth is its power to get accepted in the competition of the marketplace. It's from here that we get the marketplace of ideas. George Orwell, in his proposed preface to Animal Farm, 1945, "If liberty means anything at all, it means the right to tell people what they do not want to hear." George Orwell, 1945. Freedom of thought, dissenting views, opposing opinions. One argument is that we allow for dissent because we might be wrong. We just might be wrong, and we usually don't know in advance when we are wrong. If you silence an opinion, either it's true and you've robbed yourself of correcting your own error, or it's false and you've lost a sharper understanding of your own position that comes from defending it against challenge. There's also a practical argument. Dissent is how a society finds out things are going wrong before they become catastrophic. A government, a regime, or even an organization, a family, that punishes any contrary opinion, any dissent, any opposition, doesn't stop the problems from existing. It just stops hearing about them. The people closest to a possible situation, even a failure, can go quiet, dark, bad news will stop flowing upward, and leaders end up making decisions on a preferred fiction. Suppressing dissent may feel like strength, but tends to produce brittle, inflexible systems that are more prone to breaking. And when they do, they can break suddenly, because no one was allowed to say what was on their mind. Another argument is legitimacy or consent argument, that a society where people can object, organize, and try to change things through argument has a way of channeling disagreement that doesn't require force. If you take away the only remaining options for a losing argument or a losing opinion or minority opinion, then they may resort to violence and force. See, tolerating dissent in this view is partly how we keep conflict verbal and manageable instead of physical and violent. Another important reason for allowing for freedom of thought, opinions that differ, disagreement, is that treating someone as a full human means treating them as capable of reaching their own opinions, their own reasoning, their own conclusions. And this includes conclusions that may disagree with yours or mine. Demanding an outward conformity that they believe the way you do doesn't actually produce agreement. In fact, it can go further to hide what people really think, corroding the honesty that a society, a family, an institution, or even a friendship or church needs to run on. You see, conscience or opinions or beliefs that are forced aren't really beliefs at all. Now, the argument is nuanced and there's many directions we could go in, but these are the thoughts I felt I wanted to share with you on the report this week, this third week of May, 2026. Talking about virtuous societies requiring virtuous minds. Freedom of thought, fundamental to virtuous and successful societies, families, institutions, businesses, friendships, churches. We talked about freedom of association, that we're collective beings and not just individuals, and that our social fabric relies on freedom of thought and freedom of association. The hallmark of all tyrannies is to eviscerate, cancel freedom of thought and of association. Now, I know this could be hard for parents of teenagers, where we're trying to protect our children in their associations. Of course, there's variations, there's exceptions. But we're talking about how it is predictable that freedom of thought, freedom of association, they cultivate healthy societies, healthy minds, healthy organizations. And believe me, I disagree all the time. I'm constantly, there's a judge in my head, constantly judging and second-guessing and characterizing, profiling people, situations, ideas. For me, and probably for you, it is a constant struggle. But true freedom requires the freedom to test, to rise, to fall, to get up again. And this can bring us to what they call free markets. And there's several arguments why a free and open market where we can compete is best for society and for each and every one of us. And the first argument would be free markets fulfill the creative needs of each and every one of us and makes us better in the process. Competition is part of our creativity, and we have a need to be creative in our work. And this makes us better. There's an efficiency argument that free markets create wealth, prosperity by incentivizing innovation. If there's a free market, there's more chance than that people will take risks to find better, newer ways of doing things, better ways of producing or serving. Free markets create prosperity by incentivizing innovation. And from this, you get the right to your own labor. The fruit of your work, your labor. The philosopher John Locke put it this way: every man has a property in his own person, the labor of his body and the work of his hands. You see, private property goes to the essence of what it means to be free. Without personal and private property rights, creativity is denied its source. Property is even embedded in nature. Historian Richard Pipes noted that, quote, anthropologists have concluded that there was never a society so primitive as to not acknowledge some form of ownership. Every child understands this reality. By age 2, every child understands the difference between what is mine and what is yours. One scholar commented that preschoolers demonstrate an understanding of the difference between ownership and possession. Free markets, private property, are justice, and are fundamental to virtuous, successful societies. Another fundamental principle of a virtuous society is that individuals are equal in their rights, but not in their abilities. You see, I may have the same rights as you do, but that does not mean that we are equal in ability. Inequality is not inequity. Just as disparity is not necessarily injustice. True justice means that we ought to have the same right to the advantage of our natural abilities. And we call that set of rights the free market. It sets us free, in a way, and allows us to soar, be creative, and succeed. Some would foolishly say that private property makes us selfish. No, it's the other way around. You see, private property sets boundaries to our selfishness. Since we cannot own that to which we have no right, we must respect what is the private property of others. We see this in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not steal," implying that what is yours, and what is mine. In the end, free markets promote justice, hard work, honesty, diligence, punctuality, and decency. Free markets, promoting justice, hard work, and innovation. Friedrich Hayek, Nobel Prize-winning economist, said it well when he wrote, quote, "It has long been recognized that a people adverse to the institution of private property is without the first element of freedom, and that no one is at liberty to attack private property and free markets, and to say at the same time that he or she values civilization and a civilized society. The history of the two cannot be disentangled." Friedrich Hayek, writing on the institution of private property. You're tuned into the Religious Liberty Report, third week of May 2026. Turning the page. What is the fate of those who die never hearing the gospel of Christ? Is there an opportunity for those who have never heard the gospel to be saved? If Jesus is the only way of salvation, then what about those who have never heard of Jesus? Important questions. What is the destiny of the unevangelized? What becomes of the innumerable multitude of souls? This stairway of souls across the landscape of history. In 100 AD, there were approximately 181 million people on the planet. 181 million human beings on planet Earth in the first century AD. It's calculated that of the 181 million, only 1 million were Christian. In the first century, there were at least 60,000 unreached people groups. Groups of cultures, civilizations, nations that had never heard the name Jesus or the Hebrew Bible. By the year 1000 AD, the world population was approximately 270 million, 50 million of whom were Christians. And at this point, there were 50,000 unreached people groups. In 1989, it's calculated there were 5.2 billion people on the planet with approximately 1.7 billion Christians and 12,000 unreached people groups. And the numbers for 2026 are a world population of approximately 8.3 billion. With a Christian population of between 2.4 and 2.6 billion, and approximately 7,200 unreached people groups. In addition, think of the many who lived before the incarnation of Christ in the first century and even in the Old Testament, who never heard of Jesus, and many who never even heard of Israel and God's covenant with the Jewish people. What then can be said of the eternal destiny of the countless billions who lived and have died, apart from any understanding of the divine grace found in Jesus? Important questions. More so because many of us have family, friends, who don't know the gospel, including people from other cultures, other religions. The soteriological problem of salvation and the differing views on those who have never been evangelized, who've never heard of Jesus. Not to be confused with those who have rejected the gospel outright, having heard and having rejected. No, we're talking about those who've never heard. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul says that Christ died for all men and women. In John 3:16, we know that God so loved the world. Yet others argue that there is limited atonement in Jesus, that Jesus died for a specific group of people, a specific group of people called the elect. You could think of it as two models for salvation, one particular to the elect, another one universal to all the world. And these views are referred to as exclusive or restrictive versus inclusive or universal. Now, mind you, both of these models or these views affirm the finality and the particularity of salvation in Jesus. The difference seems to lie more in the process of salvation, how it works itself out. In the preface to What About Those Who Have Never Heard by Ronald Nash, John Sanders, Gabriel Fakhry, I'll read you this. Exclusivism designates the view that Christianity offers the only valid means of salvation. Other religions are completely ineffectual for divine salvation, and God does not make use of them. Though exclusivism affirms the particularity and finality of Jesus, it does not necessarily entail restrictivism, since some exclusivists are universalists. While other exclusivists affirm an opportunity after death for salvation. there's a position known as inclusivism. In this model, God saves people only because of the work of Christ, but people may be saved even if they do not know about Christ. God grants them salvation if they exercise faith in God as revealed to them through creation and through providence. Yet others propound a view that is called divine perseverance. According to this view, those who die unevangelized receive an opportunity for salvation after death. These three views have some interesting points of agreement and differences, but all three affirm the finality and particularity of salvation in Jesus. They differ in who, how, and why. You're tuned into the Religious Liberty Report, talking about those who have never heard inclusivism, restrictivism, universalism, and divine perseverance. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for a clear word on who you are and how you reached out to mankind, and how, if we draw close to you, you will draw close to us. Thank you, Father, for the promise that obedience brings blessedness. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Help us, Father, to give and to keep on giving unendingly to you, the one who gave all to us. We pray in the name of Christ, through whom we are truly rich. Jesus never promised his followers an easy path. In fact, he told his disciples that the world would hate them. He sent them out as sheep among wolves. Jesus' words came true in the lives of his apostles, and they're still coming true today in the lives of his followers around the world. Thank you for joining me on the Religious Liberty Report this week, this third week of May 2026, where our hope is not to win debates, but to win hearts, minds, and souls. We give special thanks to this local live Christian radio station who allows us to be on part of their programming. And if you miss us on live local Christian radio, you can check in on your favorite podcatcher. Just search for the Religious Liberty Report. Thank you for the honor of addressing you on the report this week. And for me, please know that it's an inspiration, a true honor to bring you this weekly report. We want to help you engage friends, family, and in meaningful conversations on religious liberty, freedom of conscience, even when you disagree. We just hope to help equip you with some answers to what are often important, difficult, and commonly asked questions. We know that our faith isn't just reserved for Sunday mornings. It affects every facet of our lives. It's fundamental to who we are. In fact, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Absolutely nothing. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. Things present or things to come. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Until next time, God bless you, and God bless America.
Thank you for tuning in to the Religious Liberty Report, a broadcast intended to help equip churches and ministries on how to remain faithful to our mission in a culture that too often disagrees with our message. Tune in next week as we follow up on freedom of conscience, because without freedom of conscience, we have no other liberties. Alexander Alfano reporting for the Religious Liberty Report.